I think even as we come to the passage today, are we on? Yeah, there we are. Paul is going to be reminding us through his own example. You remember chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, it stands out as a testimony of the Apostle Paul. And when we think about testimony, sometimes we only think about how I got saved. But actually, testimony should never be static to only history, but testimony should be always new in the sense of this week, the Lord, I want to testify, taught me these things, shaped me in this way, made me grow in this way. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 is sharing his current testimony about how he finds great joy in giving up things for the love of the church and the love of Christ. Christian sacrifice, in other words. Christian sacrifice is not a drudgery, it's a delight. To give up the world, to gain a brother or sister, or to gain Christian holiness is always a joy, isn't it? And so Paul is sharing with the Corinthians, and I think this is very important because they're saying, I don't want to give up eating meat. Do you know how precious that beef biryani is to me? So that I may love a brother or sister. And Paul is saying, come on, brothers and sisters. Let's give up some of these small joys for the bigger joys of gaining growth in the church for the glory of Jesus Christ. And lest you might point the finger and say, Paul, have you done it? He says, I live like that every day. I live like that constantly. My delight is to give up the things of this world, the small trifles of this world, so that I may gain joy for Jesus. And as he ends his testimony, he ends with an illustration that comes from athletics. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you haven't turned there already in your copy of God's Word, we're looking today at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Let's read it together even as we think about what God is seeking to bring before our hearts this morning. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Do you think about the Christian life like that? Athletes think about their races like that. Now everyone, verse 25, who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And you almost laugh when you think about that illustration. But he says, verse 27, and again, think about this as Paul's testimony. This is true. I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I love Paul as a preacher. He doesn't just scold us. He convicts us through his own commitment. I think there's a greater level of conviction when the preacher doesn't say, you fool, you need to be more disciplined. But he says, look at me. I beat my body. I make it my slave. You've seen that. Follow me as I follow Christ. There's a high level of commitment in the Christian life that is being lost today because we don't have enough godly models. Christianity, if anything, has become more mediocre in its commitment and is giving a bad example to the world of what commitment is. There was an illustration that was shared to me in a book many years ago on discipleship, and maybe some of you have heard it, of the commitment of an American young college student who went to Mexico and became a communist. Now again, I don't want you to become commies, but I want you to listen to his commitment. He wrote to his fiance breaking off the engagement because he said, I've become a communist. And in his letter to his fiance, I'm going to read it. It's a little bit of a long letter. I'll read it fast, but this is why he was breaking up with her. He said, we communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and tarred and feathered and jailed and slandered. This is in the 60s in the United States. If you were a commie, they would really persecute you. And ridiculed and fired from our jobs. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make about what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists, we don't have time or money for movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. It's bad, but they have commitment. He says, we communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each one of us in a small way is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. Totally blind, but completely zealous. There is one thing in which I am dead earnest, and that is my communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it on the daytime. I dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows nor lessens as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude towards it. I've been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad. You know, I read that because we should be convicted and ashamed that somebody can be so zealous for something that is so satanic, while we can be so cold for something that is so delightful. And Paul is showing us the good old commitment that needs to be brought back to Christian men and women in the church. He's saying, don't live in a mediocre way. Just trying to get, I've got so many other things in life. I've got my family, I've got my work, I've got to support my kids. I got only 5 seconds a day for Christianity, or maybe half an hour. I'll read one chapter a week, and that's it. That's my Christian life. This morning, has Christ overtaken your heart, is what Paul is saying to us. Like he has overtaken Paul's heart. And Paul uses an illustration, and I'm going to talk about this over time, but one of the key illustrations in athletics that he uses is running a race. I don't know if in school you've ever run races, but the word that Paul uses even for race, stadia in the Greek, from which we get the word stadium, is reflecting on, I remember when I was in school, we used to have 100-meter dashes, right? 100-meter dashes, you just give 10 seconds, 15 seconds, it's over. Paul is saying that's not the kind of race that the Christian life is. He says it's a marathon. 26 miles, I don't know how many kilometers usually. Have you even tried to run 1 kilometer? That's it. That's my marathon, right? But the kind of discipline, the kind of training, the kind of zeal, the kind of, you know, even dying with every fiber and every breath in your lungs to make sure that you win for your country. And ultimately, our country is heaven. Paul is saying that's the way the Christian life needs to be lived, with that kind of intensity. And so we're talking about running, but not just running for Christ, but running with excellence for Christ, running with great passion for Christ, running with great zeal for Christ. And I'm not going to be just scolding you, because Paul is not scolding you. He's not saying shame on you necessarily, although we should be ashamed. But he's saying, follow my example. In case you're thinking it's impossible, it's been done. It's been done. You remember at the end of Paul's life what he said? I have run the course. I have finished the race. It's not an impossible thing to be zealous. Many of you say, oh, it's impossible. If you knew my life, if you knew all the distractions that I have, it's impossible. You know how many distractions Paul had? Planting dozens of churches, working night and day as a tent maker, and then preaching the gospel. If anybody was juggling too many responsibilities, it was the Apostle Paul, and yet he never lost his fervency for Jesus. And so I think as a coach, can we say the Apostle Paul is a coach? Maybe because he's using athletic imagery. I don't know if you've ever had a good PT instructor. Most of you don't bring back horror stories into my mind of my PT instructor. He was such a terrible guy, or she was such a terrible lady. But Paul is a good PT instructor. He's a good coach coming alongside us and saying, suck in that stomach, stick out that chest, right? Breathe, march, stand up straight. You know, oh, yeah, you know, you're remembering all of those instructions from physical life. He's saying, spiritually, would you be fit for the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm your coach, and I'm going to coach you with three important coaching principles in this brief passage. And so there are three guidelines for running well for Christ that we find from Coach Paul, main discipler in the New Testament and in the Christian life under Jesus Christ. Again, just remember this. The context is sacrifice. The context is giving up your rights so that you may see the church grow and you may see Christ's glory advance in the world. It is never easy to get good things in life, right? Whatever comes easy is usually bad. But things that you have to sweat for are good. And especially so when it is pursuing the Lord Jesus and living for the Lord Jesus. So three guidelines for running well with Christ. I think the first guideline that he gives us is in verse 24. And look at it again. Don't you know that there are many people running in a race, but there are only few that run with earnestness? That's what Paul is saying. Only one receives the prize. When I used to do my school marathons, we used to have, you know, 8th through 10th standard, all the boys. It was only at boys' school, unfortunately. That's why I am so stunted. We put all the boys out, and they would all be put on the marathon, the race course. We used to go to the race course in Pune, and have to run around that four times, you know, because it's a shorter track. And at the end, there's, you know, 80% of the boys are just walking along the side of the road. Some of them are sitting, pulling out a vada pav and eating it and all of those kinds of things. There's only about 10 or 20 guys that are running. And Paul is saying in any race, and especially, unfortunately, even in the Christian life, this is true. 80% of the church is just sitting fat and lazy on the side and saying, good job, Christian brother. But we don't want to do that. And there's only few that run with intensity and few that run with passion, and it should not be so. Remember John MacArthur even saying that while he's encouraged by Grace Community Church and many other churches, statistically, he was evaluating the offerings, even just the giving of offerings. He says, even though we've got a church of 9,000 members, he said only 20% are giving to support the ministry of the church, and the rest, 80%, are just saying it's free. It's for me. I don't need to give anything to it. And that's just one small area of the Christian life, but it represents that idea of most people don't have a sense of high commitment to the Lord Jesus. Only few run to win the prize. Now, I want to remind you about this throughout this passage. Paul is not saying that Christians can lose their salvation, but he's saying some Christians are going to be rewarded and other Christians are not going to be. If you didn't take that seminar on rewards with my dad, you should listen to the audio. But one of the things we forget after salvation is God is evaluating us. And there are going to be different degrees of, as Paul is saying, a prize or a reward at the end of the Christian life. And some are going to be honored more than others. Is that part of your thinking as you live for Jesus? It was Paul's. And therefore he says, run with passion, run with a great level of excellence and holy desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said again in verse 24 when he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? And Paul is speaking again about a marathon, a long distance race where you have to push yourself with all your might. I usually used to not win the marathons, but I was in the top 10% because I always wanted to try, you know. And I remember on the fourth round around that race course, I felt like there was no oxygen in my lungs. I felt like every muscle in my legs and in my body was just burning with some kind of a fire. And I felt like, you know, sitting down with the guys eating vada pav on the side of the thing and just saying, let me give up. But I knew as I ran with some of my other friends who were better than me, don't give up, Sammy, it's only around the corner. And they used to always tell me, don't look down, don't look on the side, look at the end. Moment you look at the side, you get discouraged. But always look at the end as it's coming close. Oh, it's a little closer. It's a little closer. And you just push yourself. And I don't know what happens. You get that second and that third burst and you make it. Paul is saying the Christian life is like that kind of struggle. But only one. And I think you can even translate that as only a few. Because the emphasis on the Christian life is, it's a little different from a marathon. It's not that, and I want to be very clear about this, and Paul is clear about this. It's not that I'm trying to be better than you or you're trying to be better than me. This is not a competition where I want to put you down by winning more rewards. That is never the motivation in Christianity, to make a brother or sister look bad. You know how many crowns I got. But it's always about running for the judge, for the Lord who's in charge of the race. That's the motivation. In fact, this word prize is used only one other place in Paul's writing, and I think it reflects the way in which he thinks about prize. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, he says this, I press on towards the goal, again for the prize, and what, then he defines it, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is he talking about? The upward call is when you get to heaven, who's going to be the first person who's going to speak to you when you get to heaven? And what is he going to say? Well, Jesus says, I'm going to meet you and I'm going to say what? Well done, good and faithful servant. And he's saying that's the, you know, we have finish line. That's what should be in our minds as we wake up every morning and say, I want to live for Jesus today, is I want to hear those words. The upward call of that's the prize. The prize is not making Stanley look bad or Vijay look bad. I preach better than you. That's nonsense. You know, when we do that, we become prideful. The prize is always, I want to see Christ smile upon my life and upon the way I lived my life. It's living in excellence for the Master. Paul says this is true even for Christians. He says in Galatians 5:7, you were running well until false teachers came. You know, false teachers will always teach you how to be lazy. There's always, I mean, basically, if you want to summarize false teaching in terms of its ethics, shortcuts to heaven. Don't do all this discipleship that John MacArthur and all these old guys, we got a new way, it's a shortcut. Just come to this revival, boom, you'll instantly be sanctified. You know? Why do you want to go through 10 years of listening to expository sermons? So difficult. Reading the Bible? Shortcuts. Paul says, who hindered you from running well? Don't follow these new teachers on TV. They'll always hinder you from running with excellence. They'll make you carnal. They'll make you lazy. True teachers will always teach you that you got to pull up your socks and you got to run for Jesus. Amen. And it's hard work, but it's joyful. It's joyful hard work. Reading your Bible, praying, meditating, trying to just fill your mind and your heart with activity that is practice for heaven. Because you know, even heaven is going to be service for the Lord Jesus. This is just practice. Then go off. Huh? Run in such a way, Paul says, that you may have a passion. And what kind of passion? He defines that. Look again at verse 24. Run in such a way that you may win. You want to be the best. Again, not to put a brother or sister down, but you want to be the best because Jesus was the best for you and me, wasn't he? Who ran the race before us? Jesus. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 even reminds us of this. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, by the way, if you ever get tired of running for Christ, read Christian biographies. And it will make you cry. And then it will make you want to say, why am I being so lazy? As I look at William Carey and David Brainerd and Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and, Ida Scudder and so many other men and women. It's men and women. Sometimes even children. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us what? Lay aside every encumbrance. And this morning, Paul is even asking you, what are the encumbrances that are holding you down from being fully committed to Jesus Christ? I cannot come to the banquet because I'm getting married. I cannot come because I just bought an ox. I just bought a kinetic Honda, and it's going to take me 10 years to pay the loan off, you know? I don't know what they are. Sometimes it may be a relationship. Sometimes it may just be greed. You want too much of this world. What are the encumbrances? Paul is saying in the writer of Hebrews, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles and let us run. It's all over the Bible, isn't it? Let us run. It's a race with endurance. The race that is set before us. And so even first, as we get into Paul's passage, I think the illustration is very simple in verse 24. Do you have an earnestness to put your Christian life and your Christian walk above everything else that you do in life? There is one main thing that you're called for. There may be many other things that you're doing. And we're all multitasking. Some people say women are better multitaskers than men. I don't know. Possibly. But ultimately, we're all called to multitask. And nobody can just live Christianity. You have to get a job. You have to look after your family. But you know, there is one main thing that should permeate everything that we do. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, I always get convicted by that verse because Paul is not saying, I've got priorities, and priority number one is Jesus. Priority number two is my family. Priority number three is the church, and so on. No, he's saying Christ is my only priority. Christ is my only priority. It's like Christ is, you know, like you're looking at a cycle wheel. Christ is the hub of the wheel. And everything else, my family, my job, my church, it's spokes that come out of that wheel, that hub. Everything is permeated by commitment to Christ. For me, he doesn't say living is priority number one, Christ. He says living is Christ. That's the way in which we need to run. Now, I think that leads us into a second guideline. Paul is saying, are you enthusiastic about Christianity more than anything else? And you may be asking, Paul, how? Well, he gives us a second guideline in verses 25 through 26. He says, not only run with passion, run to win the prize, run because Christ's glory is the most important thing in your life, but he says, run with purpose. Why do I say run with purpose? He speaks about, especially in the middle of verse 25, that as we run, we're doing it not to receive a corruptible crown, but we're doing it to receive a what? Incorruptible. He's saying, therefore I run, not beating the air. You know, have you thought about it? In the last 10 years that you've been a Christian, what have you accomplished? Who have you discipled? Or have you been beating the air? Doing a lot furiously and accomplishing nothing. You know, it's possible to be very earnest in wasting time. To be very busy in doing nothing. And there's a lot of Christians that are doing nothing. They're doing a lot to accomplish nothing. And at the end of their life, they're saying, what did I do? I just accumulated a lot of baubles on this earth and I didn't accomplish anything eternal for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying, do you have a goal? You know, it's so important to not just be busy, but to have a goal, to have a purpose. He says, how can we develop purpose in life? He says, there's two aspects to developing purpose. The first is discipline. We must have discipline. Look at verse 25. He says, everyone who competes in the games. Stop there. The games. You're saying, Paul, why do you say the games? What game are you referring to? And historians have said that during the time that Paul was in Corinth in AD, maybe 51 to 52, was actually the time where just 50 kilometers from Corinth, there was a stadium that was built to host the Isthmian Games. Now, you've heard of the Olympic Games? So the Olympic Games were in the capital, right, in Greece. And they're still being conducted today in connection with that ancient tradition. But they used to have smaller games, like sometimes in Goa, what do they have, Asian Games or something? That were almost like the lower levels that would lead to the Olympic Games. And the second rung from the Olympic Games was the Isthmian Games. And so Paul may have even been, you remember what he used to do? He used to make tents. Where were tents used the most? in the Isthmian Games. He may even have been working at the Isthmian Games, selling tents to athletes and coaches, and he knew very well, and maybe a lot of the Corinthians also were working in that Olympic arena, that secondary Olympic arena. In fact, it was so popular that they would say sometimes about 1 lakh to 2 lakh people would come there from all over the Roman Empire, because sports has always been a big craze, right? Not just today. And so he uses this aspect, and he says in the Isthmian Games, where you would have javelin throwing and you would have, you know, long distance running and so many different sports, archery and all of those things, he says everyone who competes in those games. And as you look at the word compete in our English Bibles, it's a weak translation. Let me give you the Greek, because you would know this Greek word. The Greek word for compete is agonizomai, from where we get the word agony. He's saying, I'm not an athlete, and I want to say to you, even I, Sammy, am not an athlete, but I have been with athletes, and I know you cannot be an athlete unless you're willing to go through pain. This word compete is not a nice word. It's the word of literally breaking your body in order to win. Having a sense of high discipline that most normal people would not have in their lives is given to athletes, right? And now Paul is saying that should be true even of our Christian spiritual lives. He says, what kind of agony is this? He says, they have an agony to exercise self-control. And then I can't mince these words, because Paul is using very comprehensive language, not in just part-time things, not just in 50% of things, but in all things. They exercise, they have the agony in their lives because they want to win for their country. They have the agony to exercise self-control in all things. The word for self-control even is not translated, I think, fully in the English. It's actually to abstain from things, to give up things. That's what discipline is, isn't it? There was a coach, a famous coach, who had won a lot of football competitions in the U.S. And in his retirement, he said, you know, my job is very simple and very difficult. I have to convince a group of men to do what they hate doing in order to become what they most desire. That's my job. They curse me. They say all kinds of mean things to me. But in the end, they praise me when they win the cup. But most men don't want to do those things, right? Die in practice so that you will win the trophy. And in fact, when Paul says in all aspects, it's again going back to the Olympics or the Isthmian Games. In fact, even today, you can do research on what it takes to become an athlete. I've heard that, you know, even gymnasts, if you look at gymnasts today, they have to start when they're 4 years old. Otherwise, they'll never get their body into that flexibility of even ripping and tearing some of their muscles so that they can do things that we can't do in terms of bending and jumping. And they have to practice sometimes 12 to 16 hours a day. Some of their feet are bleeding and their bones are aching, but they do it so that they can represent India or they can represent Japan. Paul says, I've been in the Isthmian Games. He says, you know, in order to be a participant in the Isthmian Games to qualify, you have to first go, you leave your coach and you join these general coaches. This is true in ancient Greek culture. And for 10 months, you have to be in what is called Olympic camp. And for 10 months, these general coaches that are hired by the government will be putting you through dietary restrictions. You can't eat anything you want to. You can't go to McDonald's anymore and eat French fries. You got to eat only healthy food, certain amount of protein and the kind of sugar and this and that and all that kind of nonsense. But not only that, the exercise, the training that they would put you through, those coaches, after 10 months, if you show yourself to be indisciplined, they will throw you out even if your country wants you. And you would get disqualified by the government if you didn't go through that 10 months of discipline. What kind of discipline are you exercising for the Lord Jesus Christ? You're saying discipline? I need to be disciplined? Who was the most disciplined individual on this earth? The Lord Jesus Christ. How early did he wake up? I think, according to estimates, maybe he used to wake up at 4 a.m. before he would have a whole day of ministry, preaching, healing, discipling. And he had to go up, it said in the Gospels, on the mountain to pray, right? When was the last time you prayed? How long did you pray for? Do you have a schedule to pray? Or are you just saying, well, Sammy prays for me, he's my high priest? It doesn't work that way. My husband prays for me, my mother prays for me. We will never see great exploits and advances for the glory of Christ if we don't do the hard work of even praying. And I start with prayer because you want to say, I want to go out and preach the gospel. No, start with prayer. Start with prayer. Because Jesus started with prayer. What about your time management? I talked about that this morning because I was thinking about this sermon. I mean, coming to church on time is one small thing. But I want to ask you, I mean, if you don't come to church on time, are you late to everything in life? You know, and do you have a sense of making sure that you make the most of every opportunity, as Paul says in Ephesians, because the days are evil and before you know it, you'll be dead. And then you have to give an account to the Lord, not just for your life, but even for the time. Everybody has 24 hours in the day and you have to give an account for how you sleep and then how you use your waking moments, not to me, but to the Lord Jesus. If you want help, we can help you, right? Older men, older women, make a timetable even. Some of you only make a timetable in school. You should make a timetable for all of life. Otherwise, time will overtake you rather than you controlling it. I tell you, there's great joy in discipline though, isn't it? There's so much frustration in saying, where did the time go? I wasted it. Some parents even say, I've just lost another kid, you know, to college. Where did the time go? And some of it is because I didn't discipline myself to spend enough time with my kids, right? And if you don't discipline your time will go. And time is the one thing you can never buy back, right? Never get it back. Have an alarm clock, some of you. I can buy you one in our church budget. What about your discipline and service? You will never learn true Christianity till you start serving other people. You will always be discouraged and complaining and feeling like the church is not adequate when you're thinking about how other people don't serve you. But you will grow in joy when you develop discipline and service. But even service is a discipline, isn't it? To be able to meet with people. I mean, we can have a lot of good intentions, but we'll never meet with people until we schedule time to meet with people. Until we even have a budget. If I'm going to be hospitable as a family in my house and invite people over so that I can, how much am I going to spend on samosas and chai even, right? And you got to calculate. I've got a budget. I've got to feed these hungry mouths in my family, but I also got to serve in hospitality, and I need to have at least 2,000 rupees a month for hospitality. If we don't plan, if we don't discipline ourselves, we'll never serve. That's what Christ is saying, brothers and sisters. Run with purpose. Now you might be saying, is it worth it? Paul says, it's totally worth it. He has a motivation. He says, they do it. That is the athletes in Olympic sports, they do it to receive what? A corruptible crown. And Paul is trying to motivate us. He's saying, you know, they work so hard, and what do they get at the end of the day? I don't know if you've studied history, but I don't know why, but in ancient Greek Olympic games, they didn't have gold medals and silver medals. They used to give a wreath, and it was made out of wood and pine needles. And I don't know why they chose the cheapest thing in the world to give these athletes. It was more symbolic than valuable. Today we have gold medals and all of that, and they're threatening to throw it in the Ganges River because of different things, right? They actually have value. In those days, what Paul was saying was really true. They would have a wreath made out of pieces of branches and twigs, and a few months after you got it, it would deteriorate and have to be thrown away. When I was in school, I wasn't an athlete, but I was an elocution speaker, and I forget how many elocution awards I got, both for our school, you know, public speaking and debates and all those kinds of things. And I don't know where any of my rewards are or trophies are anymore. I think my mom threw them away. Praise the Lord, right? Because, I mean, when you get them, you think, oh my goodness, I've arrived. I have reached Mount Everest, right? I've got so much honor. 15 years ago, I don't even remember where they are. That's the nature, and nobody else remembers what I did. None of my schoolmates, when they meet me, and I have reunions for Bishop School, that elocution, they don't remember any of it. Because all our earthly rewards are corruptible, aren't they? Not just in terms of their substance, but in terms of their recognition long term. They fade away. Paul is saying, our motivation, they work so hard for dumb rewards that burn up and fade away. Our motivation is so much greater. We get a reward that will never fade away. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ are long-standing, eternal. The angels will remember them forever because they're spoken in heaven with the host of heaven listening. Can you imagine? You're not sitting in some Olympic stadium. You're sitting in the stadium of heaven and Jesus is saying, Vijay, come here. And he's giving praise. I'm not worthy of that, right? And he will praise us if we do well. What a motivation that is. And yet we work so little for the highest reward that can be received in this universe. That's what Paul is saying. Have you forgotten the kind of reward you're going to get? Work for that reward more than these earthly fading rewards. Let me read you a few verses. Luke 19, verse 17. Jesus is sharing a parable, but I think there's a analogy that we need to apply. He says, master gave his slaves minas, right? One mina each. And he said, work it. That's like a spiritual gift. And at the end, when the master came, this is the rapture, and he gathers the saints. He says, how did you do? And the first servant came and said, Lord, I invested your mina. I used that spiritual gift, and I got 10 minas out of one mina. The second servant says, Lord, I invested it, and I got 5 minas out of one mina. The third servant, like some of us, he says, Lord, I knew you were a master. You just give spiritual gifts and you expect us to just create something out of nothing. I didn't do anything. I put it in a handkerchief and I sat on it. And what does he say to that last servant? You remember? He actually says, you're not a believer and you need to be punished in hell forever. But I want to give you the higher motivation. What happens to the servant and the servants that invested the minas? Luke 19, verse 17. And I think this is going to be true for us. He says, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little things. This is the reward. Jesus will not just say, well done, but you have authority over 10 cities. You know, I think there's an actual reality to this, that based on the Christian service we do, Christ is going to give us rule and authority over the kingdom that is to come. You might get 10 cities, you might get 5 cities, you might get 2 planets, I don't know. That's for Christ to decide. But there is going to be, it's not that, you know, some people believe that everyone's going to be equal in heaven. We're all going to be saved, but we're not going to be all equal in heaven. There's going to be different degrees of reward based on your service and discipline for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you another verse, Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. This is during the tribulation. And because of the word of God and those who had not worshipped the beast and his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. Because of their service and their discipline, what did they receive? They came to life, but not just came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In the millennium even, there's going to be reward based on your service for Jesus Christ. Do you know that? You might become governor of Goa. I mean, because everything's going to be under Christ. There's going to be no political parties. There's only going to be one King of Kings. But he's going to put you as deputed rulers under him based on your service for him. Heaven is more amazing than you imagine, right? Can you imagine having Jesus Christ as your boss and reporting to him? What a great and glorious reward. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:5, he says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And he's talking to Timothy about ministry, and he's saying, the reason I wrote this book is you need to have discipline as a man of God. And if you don't have discipline, you're not going to win the prize. Run with purpose through discipline. But not only run with purpose through discipline, but run with purpose through direction. Look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 9. He says, therefore I run in such a way. This is the drive that comes from the motivation of reward. That's why he starts with therefore. Whenever you see therefore, it means as a result of the fact that I'm going to receive an imperishable reward from my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I do? It's a great motivation. He says, I run in such a way as not without aim. The Greek there is literally, I don't run around like a blind person, like a chicken with his head cut off. I love using that illustration because when I was a small kid, I actually saw, it was a little traumatic, a chicken having his head cut off. Some of you lived in villages and farms. But the crazy thing was it ran for about 10 minutes afterwards without its head. No brains, but it was running. Some Christians are like that. No head, but they're still running. Paul is saying, don't run like that. You know, I'm just running in 20 different directions. What are you doing? I don't know. I'm just running. It's like driving blind in the monsoons. I've been so frightened sometimes, especially when I first started driving in India, going into Mahabaleshwar and Panchgani, heavy rains. Big mistake. I remember one time, it was so thick, the clouds. I didn't know whether I was going off the mountain or staying on the mountain. I just said, Lord, I just need to stay here and stop and just pray for some time. Otherwise, I might kill myself. And Paul is saying we have to have clarity as we live our Christian lives. We can't drive off the cliff. We must have a goal. We must have a focus. I run in such a way as not without aim. Paul is saying you can't do too many things and do it well. You need to figure out what's the calling, what's the gift that God has given you and drive in that direction, right? What's the road that God has given you in service for Him and drive in that direction? That's why I've said it so many times. You must discern what your spiritual gifts are. Don't just get into the church and start doing anything you want to do. One day preach, one day sing, you know, and everybody's like, you know. Don't do things that hurt people. Hopefully we got good singers up here. You might be asking me the question, though, and it's a very important question. How do I know what my spiritual gift is? I think there's just two simple ways that we can figure out not our direction, but God's direction for our lives. The first is we must discern what our gift is by doing it. Try different things in the church. Have you just been sitting there and doing nothing? Try different things in the church. Try evangelism. Try counseling, and then come back and evaluate and see if you're good at it, right? People will tell you, I couldn't understand anything you were saying in that Bible study. Then, you know, maybe, you know what, I shouldn't teach a Bible study. And it's nothing to be embarrassed by. Sometimes we have to bomb in order to figure out, I'm not good at that. Or if you counsel people and they want to commit suicide, then you know you're not a counselor, right? That's not your gift. No shame in that. Admit it, okay? We should do things that God has given us to do. But you will only figure it out by doing it and sometimes even making mistakes. And that's the beauty of the body of Christ is people will be honest with you. Actually, the people that are most honest are kids in Sunday school. Start with Sunday school ministry. They won't play games with you and say, oh, what a great lesson. But they say, that was so stupid. I didn't understand what you were saying. You know, work with kids. Your own kids sometimes. They'll be very honest with you. So discern by doing. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. I think not just discern by doing, but check with others. Never decide for yourself what your spiritual gift is. Check with others. Don't say, I am called to be a bass guitarist, you know, and you're holding it upside down and you don't even know which way it goes. You got to ask others, am I good at this? Or is it hurting your ears? You know? Tell me. 2 Timothy 1:6. In fact, I think this is the pattern that is followed for elders, but it should be followed for any ministry in the church. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. Everyone has a gift from God, even Timothy, even you. But he says, which is in you through the laying on of hands. Now, what's he talking about? In those ancient times, if the church recognized that you had a gift, they would tell you, and then they would have a service where they would lay their hands on you. Not that the gift comes magically. Sometimes we think, oh, the hands of the elder is giving that Holy Spirit gift to him. No. It's just that it is being recognized in this ceremony of the laying on of hands. And as they lay on hands, what they're saying is basically, brother or sister, we've seen you. We've observed you. And we recognize that you're good at Sunday school. We recognize that you're good at counseling. We recognize that you're good at administration. And we're laying on hands as a church. You don't appoint yourself. You need to be sent by others into any ministry. That's why the body of Christ is so important. That's why Zoom is not enough to discern spiritual gifts. We got to be rubbing shoulders with one another. Hebrews 10:24, sharpening one another. And part of that process is even knowing what spiritual gifts each other has. And stop doing things that you're not good at. Don't crave gifts that others have. Crave the gift that God has given you. Paul even says, if everyone wants to be an eye, what an ugly body that we are, just a big ball jumping around, you know? If everyone wants to be a foot, just a foot in the church, you know? And he's trying to make us laugh because he's saying that's how stupid it is when everyone wants to be a preacher. Everyone wants to be a counselor. He also says, don't always seek the visible gifts. It is the invisible gifts that nobody notices that are sometimes more important in the church than the gifts that are seen. You're saying, where are you getting all of this from? Read 1 Corinthians 12 sometime. Paul says, I want to run with direction, with the Lord's direction, not my own direction. I don't want to be beating the air. He's giving an illustration of a boxer. I box in such a way as to not beat the air and hit nothing. I'm hitting, but I'm hitting nothing. I'm accomplishing nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, as a coach, he's told us, first of all, run with passion, run to win. Secondly, run with purpose. But then he gives a very important reminder at the end as a coach, and I think this is very important. He says, run with purity. Run with purity. I think, you know, as I think about this, we must run with passion. We must run with purpose. But one of the things that has been a big stain on Christian ministry, especially in our generation, is a lack of integrity, isn't it? And we can talk about big names like Ravi Zachariah or whoever else. And I'm not here to elaborate on all of that, but just to say that it's a problem. It's a problem. It's a problem in big ministries. It's a problem in small ministries. I don't care whether it's a big church, small church, whatever it is. There is a lack of integrity. There is a lack of purity in the leadership. And therefore, I want to guarantee you it will also be in the people. And while we must focus on passion, while we must focus on purpose and direction, we must also cultivate this secret thing that only God sees of integrity. That is going to be the rise or the fall of any church. Why do churches not last very long? I would say a lot of times it's because of sin. And so Paul says, run with purity. Look at what he says. He's even conscious in his own life. I should not be disqualified. After I have preached to others, I should not be disqualified. And so he gives us two ways to run with purity. He says, first of all, kill sin. Don't just say, oh man, I got this sin problem. You know, I struggle with greed and it's like my small little pet. I feed it, you know, five times a day. And then the rest of the time I sing spiritual songs, you know. No, he says, don't even cater to it for 1 second. Take a chaku out, a knife out and kill it. What does he say? Verse 27, I discipline my body. Stop there for a second. I think, you know, the translators were scared to translate some of these words because Paul is using really strong language. He's saying, I don't want to beat the air. And then he turns around. In the Greek, literally the Greek word is, I beat my own eye. Now, why do you say that? Because when you're boxing, if you want to bring Stanley down, and he's looking at me like he's going to give me a karate chop, I don't want to beat him here and there on his leg. I want to give him a black eye. Knockout round, right? No, I can't do that. But the idea is Paul is saying, I want to give myself a... You're saying, why won't you beat the other guy? No, he's saying, I'll beat myself first. He literally, in the Greek, he says, I beat my own eye and I give myself a black eye because the first person that I need to disciple is myself. He says, I box my own head. I knock myself out. Why? Because, and he's speaking spiritually here. Paul is not saying beat yourself. Go out after church, get a boxing glove and start punching yourself 10 times a day and you'll become more holy. You know, that has been done in Catholic monasticism, and it doesn't produce any holiness. It just produces a bunch of blind and lame priests, you know. We don't want to do that. That's superficial. He's talking spiritually. He's saying spiritually, I want to beat my own body with its sinfulness so that I can make it my slave. This is what he says. Beat it into submission, into an ongoing way so that it is obedient to me and to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day I don't trust myself, he says. Didn't Jesus say this? Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, he says about, I guess we can apply it to pornography. He says, where is sexual sin? Is sexual sin just committing a sexual act with a man or a woman? No, sexual sin starts where? In the thoughts. If you look at a woman, or if a woman looks at a man, and now pornography is not just a man problem, it's a woman problem too. With lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery. And Jesus doesn't stop there though. He says, how do we get rid of it? He says, if my right eye causes me to stumble, I will pluck it out. If my right hand causes me to stumble, I will chop it off. Now again, Jesus is not saying that Christians need to be, you know, one-handed and one-eyed and then we'll become more holy. He's saying, I will radically kill the sin in whatever way. I had a pastor, and I won't name his name because I don't want to shame him, who told me that he was struggling, not with pornography, but he was struggling with every time he opens his emails as a pastor, sometimes some scantily dressed women will come up on the ads and things like that. And it was just beginning to, he's married, he has kids. It doesn't matter whether you're old or whether you're young. You struggle with this if you're a man. If you're a woman, you struggle with this. Just don't pretend you don't struggle with it. He said it got to the point where he took his computer out into his driveway in America, and he took a hammer and he smashed it to pieces. And he said, I'm not going to use my computer for 6 months until I get my thoughts in order. And I make my wife my only prize. I'm not saying you need to do that, but I'm saying, are you willing to be that radical? And he just survived with paper for 6 months until he got self-control. That's a man that is beating his own body so that Christ may be in his life and not his own sin. I mean, that's sometimes what we got to do, brothers and sisters, right? Kill sin before it kills you. You know, let me give you a piece of help. I praise the Lord for Puritan writings, but one writing that stands out that helped me as a young man, and I think it needs to be revived again. I think you can buy it in OM bookstores. We don't have an OM bookstore in Goa anymore, but you can find it online even on Amazon. It's a book written by a dead pastor who, most of the good pastors are dead, right? But his name is John Owen. John Owen, if you've heard of him. But he wrote one particular book that's an exposition of one verse, Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13 says this, for if you're living according to the flesh, this is speaking to believers, you will die. But if by the Spirit, again, it's speaking to believers who have the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Even as a believer, you may not lose your salvation, but you will spiritually die, and you will kill your family, and you will kill people in the church even by that rottenness. One piece of yeast will make the whole church rotten, right? So John Owen wrote a book called, based on Jesus' words and based on Romans 8:13, it's called The Mortification of Sin. What is mortification? Mortification is an old English word which means to put to death. The mortification of sin. 144 pages of practical counseling on 10 steps that you need to take to kill sin in your life. I don't have time to get into it right now, but go online. I think it's even free on Google. And read. If you're, I shouldn't say if you're struggling with sin. All of us are struggling with sin. In whatever sin you're struggling with, this book will be a balm to your soul. And so I recommend it as a help to you in this area of killing sin. I don't know about you, brothers, but I've had so many friends that have died spiritually because of one small sin. a man that discipled me, and I feel bad even sharing about this, and helped me to be committed to Christ. Today he's living in adultery. He left his wife and two kids. It boggles my mind. I mean, how sin can be so corrupting that you can lose your love for your kids and your wife. And he's walked off with some girl that is like 10 years older than him. And he was, when we confronted him, he was quoting passages from the Old Testament. Abraham had two wives. I can have two wives, you know. And you use, and because he knows the Bible. And he'll twist the Bible in order to somehow support the corruption of his heart. Because that sin just takes over and it has killed him. He doesn't even want to go to church anymore. And yet when I met him, he was one of the most committed Christians. Memorized so much of Scripture. I've seen strong giants getting killed by sin. You think you can get killed by sin? Take heed. Take heed. A little bit of sin is all it will take to kill you and your family. So it is great joy to mortify it, right? It is great joy to mortify it. Not only kill sin, but examine your heart. Paul says, so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You know, one of the great ways that Satan twists our minds and makes us not think about our own sin is to think only about other brothers and sisters' sin. I only want to preach to others. I only want to judge others. In fact, I find it, and I'm not sharing this personally about any of you, but if I find somebody in the church that is too judgmental, in my mind as a pastor after many years, I'm thinking, what kind of sin are they hiding? This person is always harping about, that sister does this wrong, that brother does that wrong. And I'm thinking, you know what? That's a clear spiritual indication that they are full on in attack mode so that they can hide. Maybe some of the same things they're judging other people with are their biggest struggles. And I want to evaluate people in the church that are always judgmental. Are they dealing with those same things? But let's point the finger at ourselves. Paul says, you know, even as a preacher, my greatest danger is I only preach to others. Be disciplined. I only preach to others. Fight against sin. But I don't preach to myself. And he's saying, my greatest fear in the Christian life is I become so good at seeing other people's sin that I don't see my own sin. He's like, Lord, every day help me to examine my own heart. 1,000 times before I would examine my wife's heart, my husband's heart, my brother's heart, my sister's heart. My own heart is my main domain of fighting against sin. And sometimes I'm so busy with my own heart, I don't have time to think about anybody else's heart. That should be the way, you know, in fact, you will convict your wife or you will convict your husband if you're fighting against your own sin rather than, you stupid woman, you know, you always do this, and she'll never get convicted by that. Examine your own heart. Faithfulness is not just preaching to others, but faithfulness for Jesus Christ and receiving rewards so that you won't be disqualified. Not from salvation. Praise the Lord. No one can lose their salvation, but you can lose your reward. You'll be watching, you know, maybe your brother or your sister, maybe your wife, she gets 10 cities and you get 1 square foot. You'll still be happy because you're saved. But Jesus, who knows your heart, said, you wretch, you wasted your life. Don't do that. Don't get disqualified. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. Let each one examine his own work, not other people's work. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Do you have that kind of integrity and holiness in your thought life? You know, I guess the biggest question for me as a pastor and for you is maybe you sing very loudly at church and maybe you take 100 pages of notes. I have only 2 pages of notes, and somehow you made it 100 pages of notes every Sunday because you're so good at writing notes. But in secret, with your family, you're a different person. You're mean, you're angry, you're hot-tempered. Here in church, you're sweet. But in secret, you're a hypocrite. Who are you fooling? Well, you're fooling the church. Who are you not fooling? You've never fooled the Lord Jesus Christ. And he should be your only audience. Why are you living your Christianity to please men? That's the easiest thing to do. The Pharisees were experts at that. True Christianity lives for Christ, who sees you in your family. in your alone times, when nobody is with you. That's the true Christianity that causes a Christian to run excellently for Christ and to be productive for Christ. Paul has exposed his heart, and he's exposed mine, and he's exposed yours. Even after this sermon, I think even right now, let's close our eyes before I pray and just spend a few moments in silence before the Lord. We don't do this often, but I think it's appropriate after this sermon, and just ask ourselves a few questions. I think the first question I want us to ask ourselves is, Lord, do I have a passion and a commitment for living my Christian life in such a way that I would win, that I would be excellent, that it would be the best thing that I do? My prayer life, where is it? What are areas in which I need to strengthen it? My family life, the way I speak to my spouse, my children, is it different from the way I sometimes speak when other people around us? Are my kids always happy when guests are in the home because I behave myself? And then when guests are gone, I misbehave? Don't fool Christ. Don't live in a hypocritical, pharisaical way. What secret sin is becoming an encumbrance for you even today, that maybe even your wife or your husband doesn't know about, and that you are causing to be that little fox that is just eating away at the vine and all the productivity in your life because of this one secret sin that you love as an idol more than Jesus? Spend some time even confessing and seeking, even after the service, to say, Lord, help me to be accountable to at least one other person in the church so that I might kill sin. Let me pray for us. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for the conviction that your word brings upon us, that we need, and that helps us to think about the fact that true Christianity is really a hidden life that is lived in secret before you, Lord. Everything that we do in public should be rooted in the purity of our hearts. Lord, help us to be a holy congregation. Help Cornerstone Church to be a people that cultivate much time of prayer and intimacy with you, the Lord Jesus, even more than we spend with one another. Help us to be a people that long for your smile, that are living for the finish line of your reward, because you've asked us to be motivated by that. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us. But we pray that you would help us to not waste the life that you have given us even after salvation, but to maximize it and make it yours so that you may use it for your glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.